Returning this evening to the prophecy of Zechariah, one of the minor prophets. Always like to announce a text in the minor prophets to see how long it takes to find it. Find Matthew and back up too. Zechariah. And I have four texts from Zechariah that I want to consider this evening. And I think we'll read together at least a portion of these four texts. Turning first of all then to the third chapter, Zechariah 3 and verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Then chapter 6 and verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. For thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have set forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. And then finally in chapter 13, one verse, and that's verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. The Lord Jesus Christ said, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The old prophets, in whom was the Spirit of Jesus Christ, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. In another place in the Gospels, Christ declared that Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms all spoke of him. And these passages from the New Testament remind us, again, of the primary theme of the Word of God, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament both reveal that Christ is the blessed Redeemer of God's elect. Both Scriptures reveal to us that He is very God, possessing the divine nature in all of its perfections. Scriptures reveal Christ to be the true man, very God of very God, but yet very man of very man, derived from the generation of Adam, from the stock of David, from the root of David, true deity, true humanity, in one person, unmixed, unchanged, eternal, and immutable. And tonight we're going to consider together the revelation of Jesus Christ as it occurs in this prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah was the great prophet of hope. You remember that Zechariah, along with Haggai, was the prophet who ministered to Israel after the days, yea, after the years of the Babylonian exile. The city of Jerusalem lay in ruins. The walls of the city were rubbish, were rubble, and the temple was yet to be completed. The captivity was over, but yet there was still desolation and discouragement among the people of God. There seemed to be little hope to this devastated and discouraged people. But to this hopeless people came Zechariah with a great message of hope. And his message of hope was centered in the person and in the work of the Messiah. It focused in the Christ, the only true object of hope and faith. Zechariah reveals to us much concerning the messianic times, various aspects concerning both the first and the second advent of Christ's coming to his people. And there is much that I will not have time to deal with this evening. But tonight I want us to focus our thoughts upon three key titles of the Messiah that Zechariah reveals to us. Titles that will teach us much about the work of Christ and his person. And because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, what was revealed by Zechariah to these people so many years ago is just as relevant, just as true and applicable for us in the day in which we live. I trust that we would come to know the truth that Zechariah so boldly proclaimed, that the only hope for sinners is the Lord Jesus Christ. And each of these three titles that we're going to examine this evening, in one way or another, they are associated with Christ's work of salvation. And most specifically, they are associated with the mediatorial work of Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And we're going to look at it from those three perspectives. I want us to see, first of all, then, the humanity of Christ, the priesthood of Christ, that is revealed to us in the title, The Branch. In two instances, in Zechariah, chapter 3 and chapter 6, we have this revelation of the messianic title, The Branch. One of the most significant titles of the Messiah that occurs in the Old Testament. It occurs in three other prophets, Jeremiah, and Isaiah, and Zechariah, four contexts, three prophets, use this particular designation, the branch. I would love to take time this evening to look at the full scope of messianic revelation from this title. But we're going to limit our comments and our thoughts this evening just to these two references in Zechariah. The word branch literally is a sprig, a new shoot of life that comes from that tree that has been fallen. Do not think of it as those big boughs that come off the trees that you see. No, the branch here is just a little sprig. It's just that new shoot of life that comes from that tree that has been cut down. From that root that appears to be dead, but all of a sudden, because the root somehow is still there, comes a new shoot, a new sign of life. It is a term, therefore, a title of Christ that in the Old Testament, in each of its occurrences, speak to us of the humanity of Christ, and specifically the humanity of Christ as it relates to his coming from the family of David. The Davidic house was defunct. There was no king sitting upon David's throne. But yet, while all appear to be hopeless and helpless. In the fullness of time, in God's plan, there comes from that which appears to be defunct a new demonstration of life. There is a new shoot, and that new shoot, that branch, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The fulfillment of every promise that God had given David in that Davidic covenant. A fulfillment of the promise that God had given from Genesis 3:15 on, that into the human race was going to come the Redeemer of God's people. Now in the text that we have before us this evening, both in chapter 3 and chapter 6, there is an emphasis upon that humanity of the Messiah. The humanity of the branch. We're going to look first of all at the statement made in chapter 6 in verse 12. Behold the man whose name is the branch. Chapter 6 is a great object lesson involving Joshua the high priest. That high priest during the days of this post-exilic period during which Zechariah was ministering. And the instructions are given to Zechariah to take Joshua the high priest and to set him upon a throne, to give Joshua this priest the diadems, the crowns of glory upon his head. And here this high priest that was typical by his very office of the Lord Jesus Christ was placed upon a throne, and he was given a crown upon his head. And we're told that he was going to rule. A most significant object lesson. For we have in this chapter a picture of the union of those two offices. A union of the office of priest and king. You remember well that once the priesthood was established, and once the monarchy had begun, that God had placed a very severe dichotomy between those two offices. It was illegal for the priest to assume the role of the king, and it was illegal for the king to infringe upon the work of the priest. There was to be a difference maintained in the Old Testament order between those two offices. Only in one person would those two offices be united. That was the person of Christ. So the fact that we have here an object lesson, Joshua the high priest receiving the royal diadem and sitting upon the throne, is a picture, a representation of that one who is going to come, far greater than Joshua, far greater than any king that had ever sat upon the throne of David. One day the branch was going to come. This one in whom both offices of the priest and the king would be united. All this is uniquely a messianic passage. We're told in verse 13 very specifically that this one is going to rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. A key lesson, the humanity and the priesthood of Messiah are inseparably linked one with the other. The priest is that one who is man's representative before God. The priest is the mediator between God and between men. And that one who would stand as a priest must be so ordained by God. He must be so ordered by God and qualified by God to deal with God in behalf of men. And the Old Testament and the New Testament makes it very clear that there is no approaching a holy God apart from the mediation of a priest. The Old Testament established the line of Levi as object lessons, as types and symbols of the necessity of that priesthood. Man cannot get to the holy God apart from the mediation of a priest. The New Testament is equally clear. Oh, we have no human priest. For Christ fulfilled all of the Levitical order. He was that greater than Aaron, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But Christ, nonetheless, is our priest. And there's no approaching God. There's no getting to God apart from the mediation of the priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who is fit, who was qualified to be the effective representative of us before the Holy God. And only one, therefore, who himself is a man, is fit to serve as man's representative. So it's not without significance, then, that Zechariah reveals to us this priest that's going to rule as the man who is the branch. The Lord Jesus Christ took to himself in his incarnation a true body. He took to himself a reasonable soul, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin, and born without sin, but born a man. And as a man, he is our effective priest. As our man priest, he is able to sympathize with us. He knows our infirmities. He knows the feelings of our flesh. He knows our weaknesses. In his human priesthood, he was led to the depths of humiliation. He was rejected. He learned the agony of death as our priest. But also as our priest, he now lives. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Zechariah is teaching these what would be hopeless people, that there's hope. And their hope in approaching God is in the person of this coming priest. And the man branch of Ezekiel's or Zechariah's preaching was the hope for sinners. There was mediation. There was a means whereby the sinful man could approach unto the Holy God in the person of this man who is the branch. What a message of hope that was. Back in chapter 3, we have a further detail concerning this branch. Interestingly enough, in other contexts, focusing upon Joshua, the high priest. But we find here the branch is identified as the servant. Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And in this context, we are dealing with the doctrine of justification. We're learning here that this priest branch, this man branch, is also the servant branch, the one who is the justifier. The Apostle Paul speaks of God as both being just and the justifier on the basis of the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the sacrifice of Christ, through his blood shedding, God is both just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Zechariah saw this servant branch in exactly the same way. How is it that a man is going to be accepted before God? Yes, through the mediation of a priest, that's necessary. But what is the basis, what is the grounds of man's acceptance before God? It's all based upon the work of that high priest. Our text focuses our thoughts upon the servant who is the branch. The concept of servanthood is a most significant aspect of the messianic role. It is very truly an honorific title. Those that are designated as the servants of God stand in a very honored position before the Lord. They stand in a unique relationship with God. It is a position of honor to so be identified as God's servant. But yet while there is honor involved with this designation, we cannot help but relate it to what we learn of the servant of God in Isaiah's prophecies, where we see the servant of the Lord involved again in the work of redemption, the work of humiliation, the work of suffering in behalf of his people. The fact that the servant is so designated here speaks of that humiliation. It denotes his humbleness, his humiliation. It denotes for us his obedience to the law. Christ was made of a woman, we are told, made under the law. And as a human being, as a true man, Christ was made under the law. The law that cries for perfect obedience. The law, therefore, that cries for our condemnation because we do not keep the law. The Lord Jesus Christ was made under. And as a servant, he obeyed that law. As the servant, he kept that law. As the servant, he earned a perfect obedience to that law. He merited righteousness before the law. The earned righteousness of Christ. From the perspective of his being the servant of God. The servant of the law. And he also, as the servant, became the sacrifice to death. He paid the penalty of the broken law. The servant of God took upon himself the human form. He became obedient, we're told. He became obedient even unto death. And because he became obedient unto death, sinful man has hope. Because Christ kept the law and paid the penalty of the law, there is hope for sinners. How is it that a man can be justified before God? Because Christ, the branch, the servant of God, kept the law and paid the penalty of the broken law. Verse 9 brings that to mind. Notice the final words of verse 9. The Lord says, as the work of this branch, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. You cannot read your Bible without knowing that there is only one thing that can remove iniquity, and that's the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There can be no expiation. There can be no removal of sin apart from the shedding of blood. There is no doubt whatsoever as to what this one day is that Zechariah here prophesied. There is going to be a day, he says, when this branch is going to remove iniquity. The sacrifices were clear. All the object lessons that God had given from Moses on were explicitly clear. The people knew full well that there was no removing sin apart from the sacrifice, apart from the shedding of the blood. Oh, they don't know yet that this one day for us becomes known as Calvary. They know not yet as to the means by which this one is going to shed his blood, but they knew he was going to shed his blood. They knew he was going to give his life, this branch, this Messiah. They knew. But Zechariah said, a day is coming when iniquity will be removed. And there's no removal of iniquity apart from the shedding of blood. And the shedding of that blood, the sacrifice of this branch, the servant, is the basis, the ground, of justification. I don't have time to deal with the preceding verses, but I would recommend to your study to look at how chapter 3 develops. It is one of the most explicit pictures, illustrations of justification that we have in the Scriptures. Here's Joshua the high priest, the representative of the people, standing before the bar of God's justice. And he stands in filthy garments. And Satan comes to accuse him. This man has no right to stand here. Look at his garments. He's filthy. And the language that describes the filth of Joshua is graphic indeed. A disgusting picture of man before God. And Satan accuses him. But the word of the Lord comes Take away the filthy garments from him. Behold, I've caused an iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. You've learned your definition of justification, those two key elements. There is, on the one hand, the pardoning of sin, the forgiveness of sin, and the clothing with the righteousness of Christ. It's pictured for us here. Take away the old filthy garments and give him new raiment. Give him that raiment of holiness, that costly raiment. Picture of justification. Oh, Joshua had no defense that he could offer of his own. He could not claim innocence before the throne. He was guilty. He was defiled. But God says, take away the filth from him. Get him new clothes. Get him the costly raiment. That robe of righteousness, the garment of salvation that Christ has made for his people. It's not then without significance that having pictured for us what happens in justification, the Lord directs our attention to the basis of that justification. Here's the branch who in one day will take away iniquity. There's hope. There's a message of hope. Zechariah, the prophet of hope. Hope for man to stand accepted, forgiven, clean before God on the basis of the servant who is the branch. Don't tell me there's no gospel in the Old Testament. The gospel of Christ. The priesthood of Christ. The branch. I'm not finished, but I'm quitting on that. The second text, in chapter 9, we have the sovereignty of Christ. In his kingly office, as our mediator, he exercises three offices. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And without question, our text in chapter 9 brings us to reflect upon the kingship of the Messiah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. The focus here is upon the first coming of Jesus Christ, his first advent. The events that are here described, we associate with that day of Palm Sunday, that day that initiated what we know as the Passion Week, as the Lord Jesus Christ in his triumphal entry came into Jerusalem, and the hosannas were being proclaimed to him, only to have the crowd soon turn against him. His trial and his crucifixion. But I say there's little doubt the New Testament gives us the specific fulfillment of this episode, as the king came in the city, lowly and riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass. So I say this takes us to the first advent of Christ, to his first coming. And I want us to see here that the kingship of Christ is associated with the first coming of Christ as much as it is the second coming. There are strange notions that Christ is awaiting to be crowned king. That Christ will not come as king until he comes in his glory at the second advent. Read your Bible. Christ is not awaiting to be crowned. Christ is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, from all eternity. And when he came the first time, humble yet, lowly, yes, but understand it well, Christ came as our king. In the sovereignty of Christ, I would suggest this to you. that the sovereignty of Christ is no place more evident than in his victorious death and resurrection. What we associate with his humiliation, in reality, is an evidence of his absolute kingship and sovereignty. I would note four things concerning this coming king. I would note, first of all, that he is to these people the promised king. Behold, thy king cometh. Here is the long-promised king, the long-expected king, the ideal king of David's line. Israel had had many kings. Some were good, and some were bad. But even the best of those kings had come short of the ideal. That one that was going to sit upon David's throne, that would rule in righteousness, whose dominion would be everlasting, whose kingdom would be universal. No king yet had come to fulfill those ideal requirements of that Davidic promise. And when Zechariah preached, when he preached, there was no king. There was no king. Everything seemed to be hopeless. There's no hope. We have no king. But the word comes, thy king, the promised king, is going to come. What hope this is. What hope this is. Christ is going to come. And as our king, as the king and the sovereign of his people, he's going to subdue us. He'll subdue his people. He is going to rule his people. He's going to defend his people. He's going to conquer the enemies of his people. Not the least of which is the enemy of sin and death. Is this not reason to rejoice? The king is coming. The king is coming. That one that is going to be victorious, who's going to rule. Reason to rejoice. And it's to our advantage. The language here is interesting. Thy king cometh unto thee. For your advantage, for your good, this king is going to come. What a reason to rejoice. This is the promised king. A king promised as far back as Genesis. Behold, the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. This is Shiloh. This is the one to whom it belongs, whose right it is to rule. It's this king. It's this king. And God was going to keep his word. The promise of salvation was given, and God always fulfills his word. Not an aspect of God's promise ever goes unfulfilled. But there's no king, the people said. The throne is empty. Not to worry. Not to worry. God is going to send the king. And he comes as the promised Christ. But can we observe, secondly, that he's also the righteous king? He is just. He is just. He is animated with righteousness. He executes his rule righteously. One of the fundamental attributes of the ideal king. You turn to Psalm 72. In that great messianic psalm, you'll find these words concerning Christ, that he shall judge thy people with righteousness, and in his days shall the righteous flourish. The characteristics of the messianic rule. The ideal king would rule with righteousness. He did no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. He loved righteousness. He hated iniquity. How righteous, how just is this king? His perfection, his purity, his holiness, his freedom from defilement, This king is just. He's not like all these other kings, no. Righteous. Fulfilling all the demands, again, of God's law. Keeping the law, fulfilling the law, executing the law. How righteous is this king? But he's also the victorious king. He comes and he has salvation. The text literally says that he is being saved. This righteous king that is coming is himself being saved. Strange expression, perhaps, but not at all. The Messiah is himself the one that is being delivered, the one who is being saved, if you will. Scripture verifies this over and again in that great messianic psalm, number 22, prophetic of Christ, particularly his cross work, his crucifixion. We have these words. He trusted the Lord, that he would deliver him. The Messiah, Christ, on the cross, we are told, trusted the Lord, that he would deliver him. This one is endowed with salvation. He has salvation, not here that he administers salvation, although he does. He does. And there is a link, obviously, between his administering salvation and what our text says, that he himself is saved. He's delivered. There is another messianic psalm, 18. Verse 50 of that psalm says, great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed. Christ, the Messiah, is the object of God's delivering power. The Christ, that one who is our Savior, in his messianic office, in the exercise of his messianic function, Christ was the object of God's delivering power. He entered into death voluntarily. On his own, he entered into death. But the New Testament makes it clear, does it not? That Christ was delivered from death by the almighty power of God. Delivered from death. Declared by the resurrection to be the Son of God with power. The fact that Christ was delivered is evidence of divine approval. The fact that Christ was delivered is the guarantee of our deliverance. And here's the link between his being delivered and our being delivered. Because he lives, we live. Because Christ was approved by God and delivered from the powers of death by the almighty hand of God. Because that was true of Christ, it's true for every one of us who by faith find ourselves in Christ. We're delivered because he was delivered. I say, therefore, that he is the victorious king. He's been saved. He's been delivered from death. And because he has been, so are his people. What a message of hope that is. But we observe finally here that he is also the humble king. The humble king, described for us here as being lowly. That one who has been afflicted. That one who has been oppressed. And that word is passive. He has been oppressed from external agents. He has been afflicted from the outside. Not just speaking here of his poverty and his meekness, although that's a part, certainly. For he was poor, he became poor for our sake. He entered into abject poverty for us, that we might become rich. That's part of it. But the form of the word in our text emphasizes not so much the state that he was in, but it emphasizes the fact that he was oppressed from outside angels. He was afflicted. Takes us, as our text indeed does, to those events leading to the crucifixion and the death of Christ. The New Testament has made that clear for us. Lowly, miserable, suffering. This statement that he is lowly encompasses all the truths that Isaiah remarks concerning Christ in that wonderful 53rd chapter. He had no form nor comeliness. There was no beauty in him that we would desire. Lowly, oppressed, afflicted by men, rejected by men. Here's the key. The king. The sovereign, the creator, but yet humbling himself. Allowing himself to be so afflicted by sinners. For good reason. The reason for which we're going to rejoice. He did it for us. But he rides, and here's an expression of his humility. Riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Not saying here that he's riding two different animals, that "and" there ought to be translated "even." Riding upon an ass, even, or which was the colt, the foal of an ass. Once Solomon brought horses into the kingdom. You remember from your Old Testament history that Solomon began to multiply horses. He multiplied wives and horses. Don't know if there's a connection there or not, but he did both. You can think about that. I'm not sure what it means. But he did both. And once he multiplied horses, horses became the symbol of royalty. Prior to Solomon's day, even kings rode upon donkeys. But once Solomon brought the horses into the kingdom, they became a mark of dignity. A mark of royalty. And a king would not be caught dead on a donkey. But here's Christ, the King of heaven. The King of kings. In his lowliness, in his humility, coming into town on his triumphal entry. Not with the marks of royalty, no. Just riding the lowly donkey, a symbol of his humiliation, of his subjection and submission. Again, I have to think here of what Isaiah says. For Isaiah says that he had no beauty that we should desire him. The word beauty there has reference specifically to the marks of royalty. He did not have the appearance of royalty. There was nothing that would mark him by the physical sight as being the king that he really was. To see Christ as king, to know Christ as king, took more than the eye of flesh. Took the eye of faith. But he came as king. And those that had the faith to look beyond the donkey, those that had the faith to look beyond the outward oppression that was being placed upon him, saw him as the King of kings. Reason to rejoice. What irony there is here to see a king but yet so humble. But there's the sovereignty in the gospel. What a message of hope this is. Our text makes it clear to whom this hope is given. It's given to the Jews. The Jews had hope because of this. The heathen have hope because of this. Do you know who the heathen are? It's you. It's me. The Gentiles, the nations have hope because of what this king did. Speak peace. He's going to speak peace. son of the heathen. And you have to love this. Puts it all together. And the prisoners have hope. The prisoners of hope. Ye prisoners of hope. What a strange expression that is. Prisoners would speak of those that had no hope, but yet these are prisoners of hope. Where's the hope? If they turn to the stronghold. If they turn, if they repent, if they turn to this stronghold, if they turn to this king, there's hope. What a message of hope that is. There's the gospel. Here's the king who so humbled himself, even unto death, that his people might rejoice and shout for that glory. And that brings us to our final text in chapter 13. Here we have the deity of Christ in the title, My Shepherd. His deity, and I'm going to suggest that we have here the prophetic office of the Messiah. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little one. Here's the prophet. Here's the deity. We've seen him in his humanity, the branch. We've seen him as king. We see him now as God himself. Again, the messianic application of this text is made beyond all doubt by the New Testament scriptures. Christ himself, in speaking of what was to happen to him at the crucifixion, appeals to this very reference. There's no doubt that this is messianic. Christ says so himself. But I would remark first, as we bring this study to a close, the identity of this shepherd. Who is the shepherd? The term shepherd is a title very often used in the Bible and in literature outside the Bible from this period to designate leaders, officials, kings. There were some shepherds that were good and some shepherds that were bad. Ezekiel 34 makes reference to a bunch of bad shepherds that will be replaced by the good shepherds. Chapter 11 of this prophecy makes reference to some bad shepherd and the good shepherd that is rejected by the people. The term shepherd simply refers to that one who is a leader. But here we have the good shepherd, and he's identified specifically in our text as my shepherd. Now we love the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. But it's not Zechariah that's speaking here. It's the Lord himself who's speaking. It is Jehovah who is speaking here, and Jehovah views this shepherd as my shepherd. As my shepherd. These are words from Jehovah of hope. Again, if you go back to Ezekiel 34, I think it would do us well to look at this passage to see the parallel. In Ezekiel 34, verse 11, having described these bad shepherds, the Lord says, and notice again who's speaking, for thus saith the Lord God, Jehovah God, Adonai God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. The Lord identifies himself as the shepherd. Now skip down to verse 23. The Lord's still speaking. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Now, who's he talking about? David's been long dead by the time Ezekiel makes these words. David is not going to be resurrected or reincarnated to fulfill this position. No, this is the ideal David. This is Christ, the ideal king. Now note the relationship. God says on the one hand, I'm the shepherd. I'm the shepherd. But yet even though I'm the shepherd, I'm going to set up over them a shepherd, my ideal David. There is an association between Jehovah and between the shepherd. Now we see that very definitely established in our text. The Lord is the shepherd. Jehovah is the shepherd. But yet he establishes the Messiah as the shepherd. It is the Messiah that is the mediator. It is Christ that is the mediator between God and men. As our priest, he represents us to the Father. As our prophet, he represents the Father to us. The prophet is God's representative to man. And what we see here, is it not, that this shepherd is the representative of God to man? He is the representation of God to man, the mediator. And as our prophet, he is, I say, the representative of God. He is the revealer of God's will, of God's salvation, of God himself. For we know God only as we know God in this shepherd and through this shepherd. Here's the prophetic office. And we see him as my shepherd by divine appointment. There is an appointment to this messianic office. We saw that in chapter 34 of Ezekiel. I will set him up, God says. I'm going to make this David my shepherd. And he's going to shepherd the people. There is an appointment of Christ to this office. Isaiah chapter 42. Using different language, but the same idea. Speaks of Christ the servant as the elect of God. Christ, the elect of God. We speak of ourselves as being the elect, yes. God has a people. We call those people the elect, but understand that Christ himself is the elect of God. Isaiah says, mine elect one, whom I uphold, my soul delights in him, but mine elect. In what way is Christ the elect of God? Christ, the elect of God in regard to his mediatorial office. From all eternity, Christ has been set, has been appointed as the Redeemer of God's people. From all eternity, Christ has been set aside, consecrated, anointed, Messiah, the Anointed One, to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. Set aside. My shepherd speaks of that election of Christ to that office. But the text goes further. I've said that this designation of my shepherd speaks to us of the deity of Christ. Let me show you why. Notice how he's identified. The man that is my fellow. My shepherd, the man that is my fellow. The Lord says. The word man here is the same basic word for man that occurs in that list of titles for Christ in Isaiah chapter 9. Translated in our authorized version, the mighty God. The mighty God. The hero of a God, if you will. That's the word that occurs here for man. The hero. That mighty one. Who is my fellow? Who is my near one? The nearest one. This is the nearest one. My servant, the mighty man who is the nearest one. This term involves not only proximity, it involves equality. To be a fellow of God is to be the equal of God. This term is not applicable to mere man. Only one who participates himself in the divine nature, who is himself God, can so be identified by God as my fellow. Here's the mystery of that eternal relationship that exists between Father and Son. Distinct in persons, but yet one essence. I can't understand the Trinity. The Scripture reveals to us that relationship. The Old Testament reveals to us that relationship between the Messiah and Jehovah of hosts. Distinct, yes, but also identified, yes. A mystery. Isn't that interesting to you? It is to me that in John chapter 10, in that great New Testament passage that deals with Christ as the Good Shepherd, the good shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep, you know the context. Is it not in that chapter that Christ makes the statement, I and my Father am one. I and my Father am one. I would suggest to you that Christ had in mind, if you will, not only Zechariah or Ezekiel 34, but also Zechariah 13. And particularly here where we have the identity made between the Father on the one hand and the Messiah on the other. I and my Father am one. There is a relationship there, inexplicable. Inexplicable. But there's no mistaking that this one is God Himself. Zechariah identifies this shepherd without question as the Messiah, as God in chapter 11. The true shepherd there is identified as the Lord Himself. Look at chapter 12. I want you to see this. A messianic context, very famous verse. 12:10. The Lord is speaking. God is speaking. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. This is God speaking. They're going to look upon me whom they pierced, that they have thrust through with a spear, literally. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Do you see that? They're going to look on me, God says, whom they pierced. Language there that takes us right to the cross. The book of Revelation applies this specifically to Messiah, to Christ. But now Jehovah God says, they're going to look on me whom they pierced. But yet then in the next breath, they're going to mourn for him. There's the identity. There's the union between the Father and the Son, between Christ and God the Father. Here's the deity of the Messiah. And very quickly, I would comment on the sacrifice of the Messiah. The sacrifice of the shepherd. The sacrifice of God, if you will. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The slaying of the Messiah that in chapter 12 is viewed as the work of wicked men to look on me whom they have pierced. His piercing was at the hands of wicked men. But our text makes it clear here that although wicked men pierced him through, that this sacrifice of the shepherd was the work of God. The Lord speaks, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The Lord speaks to the sword of justice. And the Lord Himself wakes up that sword of justice and causes it to smite the shepherd. The sacrifice of Christ, yes, was at the hands of wicked men, but it was the preordained counsel of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we have those same thoughts expressed. The death of Messiah, God's eternal purpose. Not a mistake. Not a secondary plan. From all eternity, the shepherd was going to be smitten. Awake, O Lord, O sword, against my shepherd. And the deity of this shepherd gave infinite value to the sacrifice that was made. There's power in that sacrifice. There's virtue in that sacrifice. Because it was the sacrifice, mysterious though it is, the sacrifice of God Himself. What a message of hope that is. Zechariah, the prophet of hope. Hope that was focused in the person of Jesus Christ. The cleansing fountain of verse 1 is possible because of the sacrifice in verse 7. The Lord Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. Is that not a message of hope? A message of hope to sinners in Zechariah's day. A message of hope to sinners in ours. May the Holy Spirit so convince us each one of the beauty, the greatness, the infinite value and worth of our Savior Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for our Savior, our Redeemer. We pray, Lord, that the gospel that is in Christ would be so revealed to us. We pray, Lord, that there are those here tonight that have never trusted Christ, that this might be the night of salvation. Before I finish praying, close the meeting. Let me give that invitation. That this one who is our King, our prophet, and our priest, died that we might have life. And the life is yours by simply coming to Him. We can be of any help to you tonight in the things of the gospel. Please don't leave without making sure that you know personally this one of whom I speak this evening. Our gracious Lord, hear our prayers. Apply the word in ways that it must be applied to our hearts. We'll give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name.